2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1 to 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer before we go into our message for this morning. Heavenly Father, as we continuously pray week after week, we ask now that this time will be a demonstration of your spirit and of your power. Lord, it's not because of this jar of clay that stands here in this pulpit that anyone is going to be changed, Lord, or impacted or comforted or encouraged by your gospel, Lord. For as your word says, tells us, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to you, not to us, Lord. It's by your surpassing power, working through your word, by the power of your Holy Spirit, that any of us, Lord, will be benefited today by the word of your truth. And so now we pray for your Holy Spirit's power to work as we look to Christ Jesus as our only hope in this uncertain time, in this uncertain age. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. So, as the COVID-19 virus continues to spread both domestically, globally around the world, we are reminded once again of the uncertainty of life here on earth. And although we're praying for the safety, health, and well-being of our families, of our community, in the face of this developing danger, we're made to reflect soberly on what is most important in life. And see, when the Apostle Paul penned his second epistle to Timothy, he too was facing great uncertainty in his life. See, this epistle was written during his second imprisonment in Rome. And by this time, Paul had been abandoned by many of his supporters. And he's now anticipating his death at the hands of the Roman authorities. So this letter is his farewell discourse to his trusted co-laborer in the faith, Timothy. So today, and over the course of the next few months, we will be embarking on a sermon series going through the entirety of this epistle of 2 Timothy from beginning to end. So it's my prayer and hope that as we walk through 2 Timothy together week after week, we will be taught and reminded of what is most important in these uncertain times. And so without further introduction, let's go ahead and move into our first point for this morning, the authoritativeness of the apostolic gospel. And so we read in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. So in the first verse of this epistle, Paul is called an apostle of Christ Jesus. Paul is introduced as an apostle of Christ Jesus to establish the authoritativeness of his letter to Timothy. See, this is not a casual correspondence to a close friend and partner in ministry. It's something far more than that. He is writing this letter in the position of an apostle of Christ Jesus. And so what that means is that he was writing what was considered to be scripture, equal in authority to the words of the Old Testament scriptures, the very words of God. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 to 16, the Apostle Peter classifies Paul's epistles as scripture. And so this is what he writes, the Apostle Peter. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. So the Apostle Peter classifies Paul's epistles as belonging to scripture. So what does Peter mean when he classifies Paul's letters as scriptures? Well, there's a good and succinct explanation that's offered by the systematic theologian Wayne Grudem. So this is what he writes in his Systematic Theology. The word translated scriptures here is graphe, a word that occurs 51 times in the New Testament and that refers to the Old Testament scriptures in every one of those occurrences. Thus, the word scripture was a technical term for the New Testament authors, and it was used only of those writings that were thought to be God's words and therefore part of the canon of scripture. But in this verse, Peter classifies Paul's writings with the other scriptures, meaning the Old Testament scriptures. Paul's writings are therefore considered by Peter also to be worthy of the title scripture and thus worthy of inclusion in the canon. And so in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, the Apostle Paul himself describes the words of the apostles as God's words, scripture. This is what we read in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. So what we've read so far establishes that the apostles had the authority to communicate God's own word. They had the authority to write scripture. And we can make this conclusion based on the fact that throughout the Bible, the scriptures are considered God's very own words. And so I'll just provide a few biblical references where scripture is referred to as God's own words. This is Acts chapter 2, verse 16 to 17. This is what we read there. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. So here in Acts chapter 2, the apostle Peter is quoting Joel's prophecy in the Old Testament, in Joel chapter 2, verse 28. He's quoting Joel's prophecy with the exception of that phrase that you see in verse 17 of Acts 2. God declares. Okay, again, he's quoting Joel's prophecy from Joel 2:28, but he inserts that phrase, God declares. See, and the Apostle Peter inserts that phrase to emphasize that Joel's prophecy in Old Testament scripture was a declaration made by God himself. So he doesn't insert the prophet Joel declares, no. But rather he inserts God declares, attributing Joel's prophecy in scripture to God himself. And so in confirmation of this reality, we read later in 2 Timothy, the book that we'll be going through, in chapter 3, verse 16, all scripture, and there's that technical term again, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. And so you see, all scripture, whether those written by the Old Testament patriarchs and prophets or those written by the New Testament apostles, are God breathed, or the breathed out words of God, finding their origin and inspiration from God Himself. And so there's another reference, Acts chapter 1. And so in Acts chapter 1, Psalm 69:25 and Psalm 109:8, again, they're in the Old Testament, are both referenced in relation to Judas's betrayal of Jesus and the need to appoint an apostle to fill his vacated office. And although both of these psalms, Psalm 69 and Psalm 109, were written by King David, in Acts chapter 1, they're ultimately attributed to the Spirit of God speaking through David. So this is what we read in Acts 1:16, the Apostle Peter again. Brothers, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. And so again, Scripture is attributed not to man, but the Spirit of God speaking through the mouth of man. And that truth is confirmed for us in 2 Peter 1:19-21. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So that's essentially what we read in Acts chapter 1, verse 16. Okay, so to summarize, when Paul is introduced as an apostle of Christ Jesus, it means that he was uniquely commissioned by Jesus to write what was classified as Scripture, which itself, as we learned, is a technical term describing writings considered to be God's words, breathed out by God Himself, who guided the apostles by His Spirit to write precisely what He wanted them to write. And so, in the same sense that it's appropriate to call Old Testament Scripture, such as what we considered in Joel, to be God's own declaration, so it's appropriate to call the apostolic writings of the New Testament God's own declaration, or in other words, God's Word. And so the epistle of 2 Timothy is Scripture, and therefore should be treated as the authoritative word of God. So that's how 2 Timothy is being introduced to us. And so now we'll move into our second point, the content of the apostolic gospel, as we read onward in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. So thus far, we've established the apostolic authoritativeness of 2 Timothy in the first part of verse 1. And now our text goes on to summarize the central message which the apostles were commissioned by Jesus to communicate. And what is that central message? Well, verse 1 sums it up for us. We read there, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. So there in that short phrase, we are presented with a summary of the apostolic gospel. This is a summary, and it's an excellent summary. What is that summary? The promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. See, that's the apostolic gospel. The gospel is the good news about the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. And for us to more fully appreciate what we're reading here, we really need to consider what it means to be in Christ Jesus. If you read through your New Testament, you see that phrase, in Christ Jesus, in Christ appear all throughout the epistles. What does that mean? See, because once we understand what is meant by to be in Christ Jesus, as is expressed in verse 1 of our text, then we'll have a better understanding of what it means to have life in Him. So a good passage to look at is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22. It sheds light on what it means to have life in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15, 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So we have a contrast there. We have in Adam contrasted with in Christ. And so that contrast is presented to us for a reason. Because if we know what it means to be in Adam, then we'll understand what it means to be in Christ. So we read in 1 Corinthians 15, 22, for as in Adam all die. So why is it that in Adam all die? Genesis 2, 16 to 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, I'm certain that most of us are familiar with that Genesis account of Adam's fall. Adam disobeyed God's command. He ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and as the penalty for Adam's disobedience, he and all his descendants, consisting of the entire human race, were subjected to both physical and spiritual death. Not just physical death, spiritual death. Humanity is under God's condemnation and wrath because of Adam's disobedience. If you want more details about the fall of Adam, just and the fall of man in him, read Genesis chapter 3. Well, the point is, because of Adam's sin, all die. Romans 5:18 says much the same. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men. And so it's essentially saying the same thing as what we read in 1 Corinthians 15:22 regarding humanity's relationship to Adam's disobedience. In Adam, all die. So now here's the question. Have we ever wondered why humanity must bear the consequence of one man's disobedience? Why must one man's sin affect all of humankind? After all, it was Adam who ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Not me, not you, not his progeny. Not his descendants, not the rest of humanity. So why must the rest of humanity suffer the consequence of Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden? Why must we die for what Adam did? If we find ourselves wondering about this question, then we are in fact on track towards understanding the gospel. See, because in the gospel, the same kind of question arises. And what is that question? Well, the question is this. How is it that a great, vast multitude of people reap the blessings of one man's obedience? How can one man's obedience affect an entire race of people? Why should we live for what Jesus did? See, in both the case of Adam and Jesus, we have God dealing with humankind on the basis of what one man has done. See, in consequence of what the one man Adam has done, we die. And in consequence of what the one man Jesus has done, we live. For as Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But it sounds strange, doesn't it? To some people, it may even be offensive This way that God deals with people through one man. And Tim Keller, in his commentary on Romans, explains why it sounds strange, why it is offensive. This is what he writes. We are highly individualistic. In the West, each man is an island, interconnected but rising or falling, succeeding or failing according to our own actions and decisions and abilities. We see humanity as made up as many autonomous units as there are people. The Bible takes a radically different approach, that of human solidarity. People of other centuries and cultures have been and are better at accepting this truth. Many other cultures accept the idea that the individual is part of the whole family, tribe, or clan, and not a whole in and of him or herself. The idea of solidarity is that you can have a legitimate relationship with a person so that whatever that person achieves or loses, you achieve or lose. This is the concept of a representative. A representative involves those they represent in the fruits of his or her action for good or ill. In philosophy and theology, this has often been called federal headship. The word federal comes from the Latin fotis, or covenant. A federal head is a person who, through a covenant relationship, represents or stands in for someone else. So in the garden, Adam represented humanity in the covenant God made with him. Here's the covenant. Adam and all his offspring could enjoy unending life in fellowship with God on one condition. He must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if he violates that condition, he and all of his offspring after him, whom he represented in the covenant, would die. This, on theological terms, is called the covenant of works. Adam was the covenant head representing humanity. So when he sinned in the garden, his sin was our sin. In other words, we all sinned in him. He's our representative in the covenant. So we may complain that we never had any say in choosing Adam as our representative. We didn't get to vote for him. And so we may feel that it's unfair. It's not just. We had no say in choosing Adam as our representative in this covenant. But then we have to remember that it was God who created and appointed Adam as our representative. And so we should ask ourselves this question. Who would choose a better representative for humankind? People or God? Who would choose a better representative for humankind? People or God? Well, I mean, if you look at the political landscape of our nation, of this world, I think it's pretty safe to say that God chooses a better representative. You certainly would choose a better representative for humankind than people. And so God chose an absolutely fair representative for humankind in the covenant. And had it been me or you who represented humanity in that covenant, I'm pretty sure that we would have done the exact same thing that Adam did. I can assure you that we would have. So this is what it means to be in Adam. It is to have Adam as our covenant head. It means that in consequence of what Adam has done, we are subjected to death. In Adam, our short earthly lives are lived out, as Ephesians 2:12 puts it, having no hope and without God in the world. In Adam, we are under God's condemnation. In Adam, we are without hope and without God. In Adam, death is not only physical and temporal, but spiritual and eternal. And so if it has dawned on us, the enormous consequence of this one man, Adam, to the human race, then we are on the brink of comprehending the enormous consequence of the one man, Jesus Christ, on God's people. So Martin Lloyd-Jones explains the parallel between Adam and Jesus in the following way. This is what he writes. Understand Adam, and in a sense, you will begin to understand Christ. The relationship of mankind to Adam is a picture of the relationship of the redeemed to the Lord Jesus Christ. In his first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 15, he puts it still more plainly when he says that Christ is the last Adam. 1 Corinthians 15:45. He calls him the last Adam. And then in verse 47, he calls him the second man. Adam was the first man. Christ is the second man. Adam was the first Adam. Christ is the last Adam. There have only been two heads to the human race, Adam and Christ. There will never be another. And every one of us is either in Adam or else in Christ. So as God appointed Adam as the covenant representative of humanity, God appointed Christ as the covenant representative of his people. So here's the covenant that God made with Christ. If Christ obeys every jot and tittle of God's law, if Christ fulfills all righteousness, if Christ offers himself to the cross to suffer the penalty for sin, God would count Christ's obedience as his people's obedience and Christ's death as his people's death. And so you see, because of the one man Jesus' obedience to this covenant, God considers the sin of the people Christ represents atoned for and the righteous standard he requires of the people Christ represents fulfilled. So the most important question that we could ever ask ourselves is this: which covenant head represents me? The first Adam or the last Adam? We are in Adam by birth. Everyone is in Adam at birth. We are in Christ by new birth. That's how we are put into Christ, by new birth. Are we born again? Has God given us a new heart? Has God transformed our hearts so that we have a new principle in life? We have a new internal disposition towards Him because of Christ Jesus. We are in Christ by new birth. So, if we ever find ourselves questioning, why must we die for what Adam did, considering that it was he who disobeyed what was required in the covenant and not us, we should also ask ourselves why we may live for what Christ did, considering it was he who obeyed what was required in the covenant and not us. And if we are despairing because we see this world in subjection to death in consequence of what our covenant head Adam did, well, the gospel is the proclamation of the other covenant head, Jesus Christ, and what he did. And we can live a life, a new life, that is shaped in every way in consequence of what the covenant head, Jesus Christ, did. In the same sense that we live when we are born, shaped in every way in consequence of what the other covenant head, Adam, did. We can live a life that is shaped in every way in consequence of what the covenant head, Jesus, did. And Jesus proclaimed this gospel to Martha was grieving over her dead brother Lazarus in John 11:25. He states, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Jesus Christ, our covenant head, our representative of the covenant. If we are in him, if he is our representative, though we die, and we will all die, yet shall we live. Everyone who believes in him will live and will never die. Which brings us to our third point as we conclude: the blessings of the apostolic gospel. Verse 2 of our text. "To Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord." So do we desire the grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord, which Paul pronounces upon Timothy in verse 2 of our text? In other words, do we desire to stand in God's grace, living each day knowing with confidence that he is favorably inclined towards us? Do we desire to be freed from the misery of alienation from God on account of our sin and Adam's sin? Do we desire to become objects of mercy rather than wrath? Do we yearn for peace? For a peace which surpasses all understanding. That's the peace that we need. We need a peace that surpasses all understanding, that surpasses anything that is offered by merely understanding the ins and outs of our circumstances, our current circumstances. How many more people are infected with the coronavirus in my area? What are the chances of me contracting this disease? What are the challenges that await me in the next few weeks or months as we're entering into uncertain territory, unfamiliar territory? Well, we can do our best to try to understand and figure out all these questions, but that's not a peace that surpasses understanding. That's a peace that is contingent on understanding. The gospel offers us a peace that surpasses all understanding. A peace that is far superior than any sort of temporary peace we may gain from understanding the ins and outs of our current circumstances. And you see, there is only one source of that peace. There's only one source for the blessings of grace, mercy, and peace, as we read in verse 2. And it is, as verse 1 puts it, the life that is in Christ Jesus. It's only when we are taken out of Adam and placed in Christ that these blessings come to us. Isaac Watts, in a verse from one of his hymns, summarizes this reality. "Where he displays his healing power, death and the curse are known no more. In him the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost." In Christ, we boast of more blessings than our father Adam lost in the Garden of Eden. See? In Adam, we lost the blessing of innocence in the sight of God. But in Christ, we've gained something much better than just innocence. We have gained the blessing of righteousness, positive righteousness in the sight of God. In Adam, we lost the blessing of a perfect natural body. But in Christ, we will gain the blessing of a glorified spiritual body, powerful, like the body of our resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. In Adam, we lost the blessing of a fellowship with God, which could be lost, and it was lost. But in Christ, we have gained the blessing of a fellowship with God, which can never be lost. In Adam, we lost the blessing of the Garden of Eden. In Christ, we will gain the blessing of the New Jerusalem, the city of God. In Him, the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. Far more blessing in Christ than what Adam lost in the garden. So the gospel is not just restoration to a state in which Adam existed and lived. No, it's far better than that, far superior than that. See, the gospel are these blessings that are in Christ. We have blessings that are far superior, far greater, far better than the blessings that Adam lost. So, is this our comfort and joy? Is this what is most significant in our unstable, uncertain day, weeks, upcoming months? I pray and hope that it is, because while everything else in this world deteriorates and falls away, this is our foundation for life in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we now pray that what we have received today, insofar as it's in keeping with Your Word, in keeping with Scripture, in keeping with the truth as You know it to be, we pray that it will take root in our hearts, will bear fruit, the fruit of joy and peace and gladness and thanksgiving in this dark, evil, wicked, corrupt age, Lord. We pray that it will bear fruit, so that we would shine as lights in this dark and gloomy world. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.